Please stand with me and turn to Isaiah chapter 53, and I'll read verses 4 through 6. As you can see, we're slowly working our way through Isaiah 53, that whole passage. Today, again, three verses. Isaiah 53, beginning of verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word here that is before us. Thank you for this beautiful and powerful passage, laying out succinctly the work of our Redeemer. So Heavenly Father, we ask that as we hear your word, that we would be illuminated, your word would be illuminated by your Spirit, that we would hear and receive it as your word. I pray, O Lord, that our attention would be turned to you, and all of these things that you would be glorified and praised. Help me that I may speak clearly, to enunciate your gospel, and to expound properly the scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When it comes to reading biblical narratives or the stories in the Bible, I find that Christians, not all Christians, and possibly not you all, but Christians can run afoul in their interpretive ways in a couple of ways. One way that we generally run afoul is that we take everything and make it a morality play. So we treat them like Aesop's fables or something like that. We just stick a moral at the end of it and say, well, this is what this means. That's not, while they can be exemplified, or exemplary, I should say, that's not really and often the way that we go about interpreting the narratives. But that leads us actually to maybe the second way of running afoul, and that is that at times there is such a dichotomy between the narrative portions of Scripture and the, let's say, didactic, the instructional portions of Scripture, that that wall is such that we don't sometimes see that the prophetic or the epistles or something like that explains those stories, those narratives. Now, a simple case in point, and let's be honest here, I'm going to use a very simple case in which I needed a foil, and so this was the easiest one, but it's dated. And that is to consider the, whatever that was, early 2000s movie that Mel Gibson made, The Passion of the Christ. So if you remember that, if you've seen it, I don't recommend that you see it, and we'll, for our purposes, leave aside Second Commandment violations, of which the whole thing is a Second Commandment violation. So leaving those things aside, let me say this. There wasn't much dialogue in the movie. There was some. There wasn't much dialogue. And so if you're viewing it, you're probably getting right that Jesus' passion was intense and cruel and awful. Certainly that comes through. But if you're looking for the meaning of it, you're almost left on your own. You need to kind of figure it out. Because words like substitutionary atonement or penal substitution or even for that matter, the will of God, none of these things are given to us. You're just sort of left with a story that is, from the images, it's cruel and it's awful and gut-wrenching in a lot of ways. But it's not really ever explained. And so easy enough to point to something like that. But I think that it just provides a mindset for us that this is the way that sometimes American Christians can think about the Bible's stories. Like, they're just there and we need to feel them, maybe make them examples or something like that. But it's left up to us to kind of figure it out and import meaning to it. Rather than recognizing that the whole of Scripture is God's revelation, it explains those things that God has done. And I say that for this reason, that we had seen previously that it was going to take revelation to understand what God was going to do. And that revelation is both the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and work, but then further, the word that is given to us, so the scriptures as revelation, to explain. And so that's what I want to think about today, is the explanation to the narratives, if you will. And to understand that words like substitutionary and penal and the will of God are actually explanatory of the nature of the sacrifice. And that it is the servant in the Lord Jesus Christ who gave his life willingly to be an atonement or to be a sacrifice on your behalf so that you can have peace with God. And so let's, like John the Baptizer, let's look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 3 points today. Actually, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. It doesn't work out this neatly, but it'll be close enough. Verse 4, point 1, the servant's death is substitutionary, although that runs through the whole. Point number 2, verse 5 mainly, the servant's death is penal or legal. And then point number 3, verse 6, again, it runs through, that the servant's death is the will of the Lord. So let's just think of it in those three ways. Firstly, the servant's death is substitutionary. Now, in the previous section, we laid out man's problem. Man is dead in his sins and trespasses. Particularly, we noted that he was incapable of knowing God, but Isaiah gave it to us in those three parts, what we often call the noetic effects of the fall, that our minds, our wills, our affections, our emotions, they're not exactly the same thing, but for our purposes, we'll say it like that, that these things were all affected in a negative way. They were all bent away from the Lord. They all are corrupted in such a way that the conclusion is that we cannot understand God, know God, or come to God outside of, as Isaiah gives us the solution, a revelation from God himself. But the revelation does not mean that each of us gets our own inspiration or our own direct line from God, but that it is God who tells us both in the person and work of Christ and then in the scriptures themselves. And in our very particular case, now verse 4 in our extended poem, the first verse of today, explains verse 3 and what had come before it. It provides our interpretive grid. Because in verse 3, we had seen that this servant was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But now in verse 4, we learn that he wasn't and shouldn't be seen as that pitiable guy, but that he is in fact taking on our sorrows and our griefs. And so you begin to see the introduction to what we call substitution. One person taking on for someone else. And so here we're told that it is our sorrow and grief, and that he takes it. That's going to be important to how we understand the narrative when, you know, you're flipping through in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John or something like that, and you're reading the gospel narratives of Christ at the cross, that it is not simply just an awful-looking picture of a guy that's been beaten and, you know, all that. But that what actually is happening is that he is bearing sorrow and grief and sin. But not his own. He's bearing yours and mine. So this is very important to understand how we get the narratives interpreted properly. And so our passage then stands as one of those that are instructional for us to understand the narrative. It is the revelation that is given to us previously. We're told that we only understand it by revelation. And so here it is, the explanation of that. Now, we also want to say at the front end that the suffering servant, as we've been making the case all along, points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, hopefully I don't have to make this case too hard for you. It seems almost self-explanatory, but for the sake of that, we should say it like this. Jesus and Paul both state the case. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus tells us that he has come to serve, not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he connects there the idea of servant and redemption or ransoming. So the work of the cross, which is what we're talking about here. Or in Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, when he talks about a particular kind of mindset of humility and speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as having this mindset of humility, but how he left the treasures of heaven to take on flesh, and he particularly again points to his humiliation, that is, his obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so in that case, the humble servant is not simply a man who washes feet, although that was true enough, but that is one who takes the sin of the world and dies. John the Baptizer says the same thing, that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He actually does this twice in John chapter 1, verse 36 and verse 39, that he points to Jesus and he says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, his reference there is probably simply to, if you will, the Passover slash sacrificial system, because lambs could be used in the sacrificial system, although not exclusively. You can get bulls and goats and other things as well. And so he points to it simply as a means to say, here's the sacrifice that will complete or fulfill all of these previous sacrifices that have been made in faith. It will make them effectual. That's kind of what he's getting at. That's a lot that we could say that John said, but that seems to be the point of it. Because a lamb was used at Passover for sure, and then again sporadically or sometimes within the sacrificial system. And so in Isaiah 53, while the word lamb is not used, we certainly get the idea that there is a sacrifice being made, and the sacrifice itself is the sacrifice for sin. We're told that. So this wouldn't have fallen on completely deaf ears to any person in the Old Testament in Isaiah's time that would have recognized and put these two things together, sacrifice for sin. But we say that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we have the most obvious one. It's in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40, where in reading this passage, the Ethiopian eunuch asks Philip, who was one of the seven and now an evangelist, well, who does this speak of? And he says, well, it speaks of Christ. And so beginning at the beginning, he works his way through a gospel message. So we have with unclear authority the scriptures themselves telling us that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. So if I mix up servant or Christ, know that they can be used interchangeably, properly speaking. So that we get to the heart of the matter of substitution, and even though it runs all the way through the passage, and you hear it all the way through the passage, that he does this and we do this, we're the ones who bring the sin, he's the one who brings the death, or takes the death. That here in verse 4, we get this act of substitution clearly laid out for us. That the servant here is alone in his sufferings. That's important for us to understand. That there's a clear distinction, if you struggle with the English language or something like that, that there's a clear distinction between he and us. Right? So he is clearly singled out as a single, alone person. He, this servant. And us as those of us over here, collectively the whole of everyone else. Now, we've made the case already that the us is particularly those who come to faith, who are believing, because it's the application of the work who is us. But we could just mark it out that he is alone. And so everything that speaks of he does by himself, alone. These are his sufferings. And so he suffers in isolation for humanity. And we get that sense when we read through the gospel narratives. Jesus tells the disciples at the Last Supper, they're going to strike the shepherd and the sheep are going to scatter. And at the very last of it, other than maybe to observe in some weird way, which was part of the process, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, no one stood by Jesus' side through the trial and the lashes and so forth. He stood alone in isolation. Now that's important for us. It's important, the implication there is that you, and I for that matter, but if I say you, I mean me too, we added nothing of value to the substitutionary atonement. Or maybe I should just say it this way. We added nothing of value to the atonement. The us continues to bring sorrows, grief, and sin. And even when he is at the point of death in the last verse, we're told that in the continuous present tense, we continue to go astray. I mean, it gives real life to Paul's words that even when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that he stood alone. We contributed nothing, but we did continue to sin. even when he was at the cross. So I make a big thing about it because we say this very clearly that if you're, I don't want to give away all the answers, but if you're making a profession of faith, telling us that Christ is your substitute is kind of important. As the kids like to say, it's kind of a big deal. Because you didn't contribute. Christ did by himself. And Isaiah tells us that very clearly. He also suffers in distinction from the Lord. So you get, we have a worked out theology already, but you get a distinction between the Lord and the servant. That's going to be important later. So he acted by means of substitution, that he lifts our load. In this case, it's the sorrows and griefs, but later it'll be the sins and iniquities. And so it basically tells us he lifts the load and he puts it upon himself. And he goes to the cross, if you will. He suffers to the point of death, paying for our transgressions. The price of his wounds, at least for us, or at least the outcome of the price of his wounds, are that we have healing. So we think of the sorrows and griefs that we've put on him or that he has taken upon himself that are ours, that at the result of that, we get healing. We get more than that, but we get healing. The imagery here is lifted from Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. So Leviticus 16, 15, then the priest shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring the blood inside the veil. So there you get this idea of the sacrifice of an animal, the blood that is shed and then brought in to make atonement inside the Holy of Holies. But later in that same chapter, Aaron then takes his both hands and he lays them on the head of a live goat. And he confesses over all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. You hear these words here echoed in Isaiah 53. That he bears, he takes and he lifts up and he puts upon himself sorrows and griefs. And you get there that same idea that someone laid hands on this goat and confessed over it all the sins and then sends it out. You get this transfer. The transference, the great exchange, right? We've given to Christ sorrows, griefs, sins, and iniquity. He gives to us healing, forgiveness, peace. It's this grand exchange. Let's just say that it's not really fair on either side, but it's what he did for us. So Jesus dies on the cross for you. He loads and shoulders your burdens. It's particularized to be sin, but it acknowledges the whole of the realm of the fall in humanity, the sorrows and griefs, put themselves towards sicknesses, tragedies. We can think of all of the things underneath that, death. We could think of anything that might cause us sorrow or grief. And not just, and you can see it in both kinds, like the particularized sort of sorrows and griefs. But so griefs gives us that, but sorrows gives us something more general. That it is just the effect of the fall upon all. We don't all have the same sorrows and grief in the same manner. In the same way, the same kind. We may all be affected by sickness, but maybe yours is different than mine or something like that. Or maybe sickness doesn't come my way so much, but your way. But as believers knit together, as humanity, but certainly as believers, we have the sympathy when we hear of tragedy in someone else's life, right? We recognize that your sorrow is my sorrow. That your grief is my grief. Not because I experience it, but because you and I are related in some way. And in this case, we are brothers or brother and sister in the Lord. And so we know we can speak like Paul does in 1 Thessalonians, that we can bring comfort. He was speaking particularly at the time of death of a believer, that we can bring comfort to one another with the words. That we don't have to grieve as unbelievers grieve, on the one hand. But on the other hand, the implication certainly is there that we do grieve. And we are to grieve with one another. And so even in all the while that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken sorrow and grief and he has brought to us healing, The fullness of that will be realized only in the last time, in the next world, if you will. But it can certainly be realized here a little bit, and in smaller measures. This is why in Matthew, Jesus, when he's healing, Matthew quotes this passage that by his stripes we are healed. He's not pointing to good health care, you know, like the healing of bodies in that way. He's pointing to the full outcome of the fact that we will have new and resurrected bodies and full and completely be without sin. And that will be the effect of the Christ's work at the cross. Temporarily, it serves them with healing health in their bodies. And for us, the same way, in our bodies and in our souls and our minds as well. Secondly, the servant's death is penal or legal. The servant dealt with every aspect of your need. So he took the spiritual and the moral wrong that alienates us from God, or that alienates God from us, and we'll say a word about that. So the servant's work is both deep and wide. He deals with sorrows. He deals with the sinful estate, iniquity. He deals with alienation. He deals with broken personhood. He deals with all of these things in his death. But he works in complete isolation on your behalf. So here, the piercing in verse 5 is a fatal blow. Earlier, we had seen the piercing in, I think it's 51:9, used to pierce the dragon. So it was the arrow that shoots through, but it's a death blow. Same thing here. Same as the crushing. Basically, it's not always used this way, but it's used in the idea that you are trampled to death. So you have two death blows here, the piercing and the crushing. So that he's pierced and crushed on account of our sins, not from them. And we want to be clear about that. Sin itself is not what pierces him. In some sense, you will say that it's the Lord who pierces him. But it's not sin that pierces him. It's him taking them on. And so it's on account of them that he is pierced. So in other words, he goes under the legal realm of saying that where the covenant of works is broken, where Adam sinned and all of us in Adam have sinned, and then we all have our own actual transgressions as well, that legal transgression of God's law deserves death. So he takes the legal transgressions upon himself and says, I will bear for you the penalty for you breaking the law. I'll bear that penalty. That's what we mean by on account of. But the result is actually the outcome is entering a peace covenant. So transgressions and iniquities get to the heart of penal substitution. So again, I'm not going to give away all the answers, but making your profession of faith and using, you don't have to use the word penal if you don't want to, but it's a fun word to say. It's a penal substitutionary atonement. That he took the legal requirements, that God's justice was satisfied in itself because of the work of Christ. So that transgressions then are the willful flouting of God's law, and iniquities are that bentness, that perversion, the nature, basically. And I've said this before, Isaiah uses both terms. He uses them about half dozen or more times in the book of Isaiah. I think we saw them as early as chapter 6. We see them here once more. So that sin is the breaking of the legal covenantal requirements of obedience. We've transgressed. And we need to be punished for that. And so the servant takes upon himself the punishment for sin. He is the punishment for our peace. Or to use the different phrasing of a more literal phrasing would be, he is our peace punishment. But that doesn't make sense. We don't talk like that. But that's what it is, our peace punishment. So that he takes basically the punishment that is the cause, that is where the source of the alienation is, so that we can then have peace or be reconciled to God. Or as we read in Romans, we have peace with God. But that's a different way of saying we have reconciliation with God. So that he takes this punishment to restore our peace. And we say two things about reconciliation. We really say that it's God who is estranged from us. Because we sinned. And God's holiness cannot stand our sinfulness. And so he puts us out because he's alienated. But we're alienated from him because we don't want to have anything to do with God anyway once we are sinful in our sin. And so it's really the alienation of God to man that is actually brought near. So in other words, that alienation of God is what's fixed, so that God can come near to us, so that he can bring us to him. That might be a splitting of a hair, but we do want to recognize that at the very least, alienation takes place on both sides. And Christ's sacrifice fulfills the restoration for both sides. So that God comes to us and we go to him, or he brings us to him. So we're brought near to God, who is then reconciled to us. In chapter 48, verse 18, these oracles began, so these in this section, with the background of a lost piece, 48:18. In chapter 49, verse 1, the servant steps forward to do his work. And we see that over now the four times. And here, in this final one, he makes peace. So the very thing that was alienating in the first place, now the servant accomplishes here. And in 54:10, we will have a covenant of peace. Lord willing, in the future, we'll see that. So that the servant takes the blows that bring us healing. The wounds that we see here are the lashes, the nails through the hands and the feet, the spear in the side, etc. That these are the actual wounds themselves. And in the exchange, he is wounded, we are healed. With healing being the whole of the, it's the objective work of the whole, not simply that I had a certain condition of sickness and that I was healed. But it's more of looking towards the end, a resurrection body. The whole of everything will be fixed. Our souls, our bodies, we get healing. Some of which is worked out now and some of which is worked out in eternity. That is when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So that God and you are then reconciled. The estrangement, as we've said, began with Adam's sin. And so this is what I said a minute ago. It's technically right to say that God is alienated from man. And that we, with our sin nature, didn't want anything to do with God. And while God is usually the subject of reconciliation, and the Bible uses this phrase quite a bit, that God reconciles the world to himself, it's actually his own love that initiates reconciliation through atoning sacrifice. So it's his work, his will, his thought, his idea. But the sacrifice satisfies God's wrath itself so that you can come to him. Or allowing him to come to you. And this is worked out, I think, very particularly in what we would call adoption, which is also a legal work. Right? It is children, not your own, that you bring legally and that the legal system recognizes now as your own. They take your name or something like that. They're yours. It is very important for us to understand that this is what happens with us. That it is not just some we're brought near in some, you know, weird or mystical way, or that we get, you know, experiences with God or something like that. No, it's actually done in a real way. And there's real effects to it. That God now says to you and to me, we are sons of God. As a friend of mine pointed out once, women, you have to be the sons of God in the same way that I have to be the bride of Christ. Okay? So from that purpose, it is speaking of a special place of dignity, right? That the son at the right hand is that place of special of authority and relationship. You're adopted. You're brought into God's family, so that you're no longer treated as an alien, as a sojourner, but you're treated as a son, with all the rights and privileges to go with that, including an inheritance that is being kept in heaven for you. So that a new legal relationship is such that covenantally now you are God's sons, which is a different place from being God's alienated, created children, or created and now alienated children in that way. So this work of redemption does something to bring us to God in a real way, in his family. Thirdly, the servant's death is the Father's will. Verse 6. We already mentioned that the suffering of the servant was at the Lord's will. It fulfilled his will. But the picture of straying sheep kind of says it all, right? You would think that in verse 6 at this point, you would have something better to say than, we like sheep have gone astray. Like you would think by this point, there'd be something much more positive to say about humanity, but there is still not. And so once more, our own inadequacy and our own errancy of our nature is highlighted. In fact, we could say it this way, this is also the peril of living without a shepherd. So it works both ways, that without, you know, like it's easy to look at the sheep and just say they go astray. But it's actually a level of difficulty more to say, and this is what life is like without a shepherd, that you go astray and that you wander. Humanity, we can simply say, is self-centered and errant, rejecting their shepherd for peril. And so while going our own way, the Lord laid on the servant our iniquity, so that the servant is smitten by God because it was his will to do so. So earlier we said, oh, you're smitten by God, servant, because you deserve the punishment. But Isaiah's explanation was, no, it wasn't that he deserved the punishment. It was punishment for your sake. So he's smitten for you. And now we find out why. This is the Lord's plan. That now the servant is doing the will of the Lord in such a way that we see God's love for us. And so by a divine act, the servant was the meeting point for our iniquities and our relationship with God. So the servant is God's plan and provision. The Apostle Peter affirms this in Acts 2, 22 through 24, when he says in his Pentecost sermon, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus. So he appeals to somebody that they all knew, or that knew of, and had been present among them. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter says this was God's plan. As crazy of a thing as that might be to think about and try to reconcile in your own minds, that God himself planned that his son would take on flesh and die unjustly or unjustly at the hands of sinful men, some of whom he came to save. Well, it was God's plan. This is what Isaiah tells us. So let me bring this to a close with the idea of sharing and bearing griefs and sorrows. Because we've already seen that there's a part of the application is towards our own reconciliation with God because of Christ. And so we call out to you that you would want to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who did this atoning work for you. We saw that the result of it is that we are God's children, so sons of God. We've been adopted into his family. The new relationship that we have, which gives us access to him, that we can pray, our Father who art in heaven, that when we're in trouble, we can cry out, Abba, Father, help. That we have these at our disposal because of who we are, that we don't run from him, we run to him. In the same way, I guess that I would hope that any and all children in here would run to their parents first, as I might want to run to my parents first. Not away from them. Although that might be a problem for some of us, but I'm just pointing out that's the way that we would want to think about this. But certainly, regardless of our own parents or your children and you, that we can run to God because he's the perfect Heavenly Father. But then thirdly, the sharing and bearing of griefs and sorrows. As I mentioned, griefs and sorrows point to the sicknesses and then all of the things that mar creation. So all the effects of the fall that come upon us. But I'm going to say this about that. Christ bore ours. And only he can bear them perfectly and well. But in, as I would say from time to time, the office of believer, you are called upon as one who serves the Lord Jesus Christ and one another. Every time we bring members into the church, we read something very similar, that you are to help in their nurture by, among other things, praying for those folks, but by another way, serving them. So that we're all responsible here for one another to serve, to bear with one another in griefs and sorrows, in whatever they would be. So visiting the sick, visiting the lonely, sorrowing for loss, encouraging the despondent and those who are challenged in other ways. I can't read and list every single thing that you and I might do with one another, but you get the idea. That we share sorrows and griefs, and we also share hospitality with one another. As the scriptures tell us, as we've received gifts to serve, Peter says this, so we are to minister to one another. It's not just that he bears ours, that much is true, but it is that in the same way we bear, and I'm sorry, not in the same way, but like him, we would bear one another's to share the burdens of one another. So, concluding, Jesus is our substitute to pay the penalty for our sins. That much is true. Our sins are a legal violation of God's covenant, of works particularly, and we deserve punishment for that. And so at the cross, Christ takes that punishment, death, and he pays the penalty. God's justice is satisfied. His wrath is assuaged. And now we're at peace with God. So all who receive him by faith are now at peace with God. They're reconciled by an atoning sacrifice. Sons of God. This was God's express plan to save his people, including you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We give you thanks for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have received him and all that comes with him. The benefits, as we would say. And in that, oh Lord, we thank you, among other things, for making us your sons, giving us places of privilege and honor, giving us an inheritance which we otherwise would not deserve. We thank you as well for bearing in the Lord Jesus Christ our sorrows and griefs, and ask, oh Lord, that we as your people would respond well to always bear with one another in sharing their sorrows and griefs, even as they share ours. May we bear the loads with one another, and in that, may we not only fulfill the law of love and be like our Savior, but may those who are lonely, despondent, grieving, and otherwise be helped to their good and to your benefit. We pray this and to your glory. We pray in Jesus Christ. Amen.